Scripture reading is John 14, 1 through 6. John 14, 1 through 6. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you also, you may be also. And where I go, you know, and the way you know. Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you're going, and how can we know the way? Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me.
Good evening. Good to see you tonight. We're glad that you're here. I am... Hey, camera, I see you there. Girl, good to see you. You have just experienced an official bait and switch. Sorry, you just heard it. Just happened. I feel like a good advertiser. No, I'm just kidding. I don't. I just said we were going to talk about John 14. That's what we read. We're not in John 14. So that's the passage we had read, and that is the next I am statement, but we're not going to make it. Sorry. But if you will turn back a page or two, like chapter 11, we will start there and get over near chapter 14. How's that? And by the end of it, we'll be close to 14, which means the next time we get together, what a joy will be ours to talk about I am the way, the truth, and the life. And no man comes to the Father but by me. You were ready, weren't you? You were ready to jump in. I see it. And you. No, I don't. You know, we preached an entire sermon this morning about Lazarus being raised and never talked about Lazarus being raised. Did you notice that this morning? I noticed that too as I sat on the first pew after the sermon. I thought, wow, you never even mentioned Lazarus being raised. So I thought tonight we should probably do that. And so we'll start in 11 and go over toward chapter 14. There is so much that happens in these next several chapters, especially once we get to chapter 13 to the end of chapter 17. There is so much in that last discourse that our Lord has with his apostles in preparation for his death. Prior to that, though, you get some insight, if you don't have it already, further insight into the kinds of hearts that our Lord was dealing with regards to those who were his enemies. The Lord talked to Martha and Mary, and we talked about Martha this morning. We didn't get to the point of verse 32 and about that area following where Mary met Jesus. We did mention it. We said she said the same things, and she did. She said, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. And the Lord took up that discussion with her. We mentioned verse 35, Jesus wept. We mentioned verse 36, the Jews beheld his devotion and said, behold how he loved him. And it's about here, beginning and going down to the end of the chapter, that the Lord does raise Lazarus. He stands before the tomb, 4 days he has been dead. They roll it away, verse 39, Jesus said unto her, I said unto thee, if you would believe, you shall see the glory of God. The Lord then speaks and tells them to remove the stone, verse 41, and he cries out to the Father. He didn't have to do that, but he said it was for their benefit, that they might know, that they might believe. And we find there, and we get to verse 42, and the Lord says, I knew that thou hearest me, always, but because of the people which stand by, I said that they may believe that thou hast sent me. And when he had thus spoken, he cried with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth. And we just kind of brush over it, I suppose. I shouldn't say we brush over it, but we read just and we just keep on going. So attuned are we with Scripture and the revelation of God. So convinced are we and so committed to it. That you can read that a man just walked out of the tomb and just keep reading. No pause, no reflection, no, not anymore. You just read that a man 4 days old, buried in a tomb, they rolled away the rock, and the Lord stood before the tomb and said, Lazarus, come forth, and Lazarus came. And almost with a rather a nonchalant glance, we just keep reading. Are we kidding? Really? You just keep reading. That right there is the center of our faith. It's that this one, like no other, that this one has the power to tell death, let him go, and death obeys. To tell a dead man, get up, and he gets up. That's the power of Jesus, and it's that ought to transform our lives. It's that which we are saying we believe and are convicted by, and it's that very thing that there were those in that day didn't believe. If you think belief is strong, unbelief, to see it and witness it, it's not moved by evidence. We read earlier about the Jews. They had already made up their mind about Jesus. And so evidence is not having any effect on them. It's not changing them. It's not moving them. And that becomes more and more apparent the further you read. Marshall Keble said, at least it was his thought, that if the Lord hadn't called Lazarus by name, he said everybody in the tomb would have gotten up. And so it was good, he said, Lazarus, come forth. Such is the power of the voice of the Lord, he said. Well, I don't know about that. It's certainly true. He didn't have a problem. If you could raise one, you could have raised everybody. That certainly wasn't a limitation to the Lord. But what we've been reading as well about the people, and friends, you and I just need to appreciate this. Not everybody believes. Not everybody believed in the first century. And we are sometimes put off by unbelief. It's strange to us. But look at verse 44 and verse 45. After he comes forth, Jesus saith unto him, the end of verse 44, loose him and let him go. Then many of the Jews which came to Mary and had seen the things which Jesus did believed on him. Well, there would have already been so many miracles, and this one, like no other, probably convinced them. This is it. But look at the very next verse. Some of them went their ways to the Pharisees and told them what things Jesus had done. Can you imagine going to tell on Jesus? You won't believe it now. He's not just healing blind people. Apparently, he's raising the dead. What are they going to do about that? Well, in a very sad turn of events, you start reading from verse 47 to the end of the chapter, and they'll tell you what they're going to do about it. They gather together, verse 47 says, the Pharisees, the council, and they ask, what do we do? And here are their words. For this man doeth many miracles. You know, they're not calling him a fraud. They're not saying he's faking it. They're not saying, no, what he's actually doing is a sleight of hand. That's not what they say. They actually say, this man is doing many miracles. What are we going to do about it? Caiaphas, the high priest, beginning in verse 49, begins to actually prophesy. And he says, we should kill him. What are we going to do about it? Well, it's better, he says, it's more expedient. Verse number 50. It's expedient for us that one man should die for the people than that the whole nation perish. What are they concerned with? They're concerned with two things. Number one, if we don't do anything, then the Romans are going to come and take away our place. And everybody's going to believe him, and the Romans are going to come in here and take away our place. We can't have that. And so we're going to put him to death. I thought about it. Unbelief, it seems to me, is so strong because it's actually belief. The reason unbelief is belief is because it is believing in unbelief. And what you've done is simply committed yourself to a cause. Just as people do when they believe in Jesus, there are people who've committed themselves to the cause against Jesus. And this is now belief. It is belief in unbelief. I refuse to believe. I believe so strongly he's not, I won't hear anything. I don't care what you say. I don't care what you... You know, in chapter 9, a man was healed of blindness from his birth. And that man said to those Pharisees, this is a strange thing. Here's a man who's given me sight, and you don't know from where he's from. Now, we know God does not hear sinners, but if any man be a worshiper of the Lord, hear me here. That's what he said to them. And they responded, are you going to teach us? You're a sinner. You're going to, now talking to a man who can see, who couldn't see. Is that bothering them? No. Because we read in verse 22, they had already agreed. Doesn't matter what he does. It is belief in unbelief. That's exactly what is so strong. It is belief. It's just a refusal to believe in Jesus, and they've committed themselves to that cause. How much more evidence could you get than a man that was dead? If the blindness didn't do it for you, the man has walked out of the tomb at the power of Jesus. Everybody knows Lazarus was dead. And their conclusion is, we will kill him so that people don't believe. The problem that they had is people continued to believe. There continued to be a division among the people, and people continued to flock to Jesus and believe over and over and over again because the evidence was so overwhelming. You get to the end of the chapter, and the chapter ends by talking about Jesus not being able to go as freely as he had among the people. And the chapter ends with the Pharisees and the chief priests saying, we're looking for an opportunity. If you see him at the feast, let us know so we can take him. Brings us to chapter 12. In chapter 12, one of the first things you see is very striking is that life continues as normal. We asked this morning, what do you do if you get raised from the dead? You live again. That's what you do. So what would you do? Well, it's the feast. And so you open up chapter 12, and amazingly, here's what's happening. Jesus, 6 days before the Passover, came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, which had been dead, whom he raised from the dead. What are they going to do? Verse 2 says, there they made him a supper. True to form, Martha is serving. You remember Martha, Martha, you've cumbered about with much care. Martha is still serving. Martha does what she does. Lazarus is now sitting at a banquet eating. That's what you do. You get raised from the dead. It's not a new world. It's the same one you left. And when you come back, you do the exact same things. And here they are at the feast sitting. Life would be normal. It would be the exact same life. You would ultimately have to die again. But Lazarus is here eating. This is the occasion where Mary, beginning in verse 3, and you remember we read in chapter 11, this is the Mary, the sister of Lazarus, who anointed Jesus. Well, that takes place in chapter 12. Beginning in verse number 3, Mary anoints Jesus, pound of ointment, very costly, the Bible will say. Some suggest a year's worth of wages. King James, I think others sometimes say a box, it's a flask, a jar, and poured it over his feet, anointed him with his hair, with her hair. The odor filled the house. But this is the same occasion where Judas, you know, we talked this morning about Jesus in the midst of the storm and everything swirling around him. It's rather amazing. Have you seen one of those GoPro cameras? You seen one of those things? Now they have the drones. You throw it up in the air and it can follow you along and give you a view. Have you seen this? Yes, no, maybe so. Two of y'all. Good. I'll talk to you too. Insofar as scripture is concerned, it would be great if we would look at it this way. There is a 360 degree, if you will, camera view of everything that's going on. And people are just people. They do what they do. And when they're in situations, that's what comes out. Martha's serving. Mary anointing. Judas stealing. Or at the very least would like the opportunity to steal. And on this occasion, it's been thwarted by service. And he speaks up. You'll hear his words there beginning in verse number 4 after Mary anoints Jesus. Verse 4 says, then saith one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, which should betray him. Why was not this anointment sold for 300 pence and given to the poor? That is so benevolent and kind. Thank you, Judas. But no, keep reading. This he said, not that he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief and had the bag and bear what was put therein. This is one of those passages that just, it says so much, not simply about Judas, but it says a great deal about Jesus. Didn't Jesus know who was stealing? I've heard people say of Jesus, well, Jesus, listen, he was a teacher religiously, but he made lots of money. Jesus was fine with a lot of money. And I thought, wow, Jesus, first he says he didn't have much. Birds of the air and the nest, they have nests, and he doesn't. And the foxes of the hole, they have ground to lay their head. He doesn't have any place to lay his. And here, the money they did have, was being held by Judas. And he was stealing from the bag. You would think if the Lord was really, really interested in money, he could have got a better treasurer. You just think somebody else could have got the job, but no, Judas has got the job, and Judas speaks up, and you can see how religion, even a religious act of service like this, Judas says, we could have used that money. We could have gave it to the poor. The only problem is the poor would never have gotten it. I wonder how much that song is sung today. We can take this money and give it to the poor, and the poor actually rarely see the benefit of the money, such as Judas. Judas wasn't interested in our Lord's death. He wasn't interested in him being anointed. He wasn't interested in glorifying God. He's interested in money. Jesus defended her in verse number 7, told him and others, let her alone. She's done this for my burying. And then he makes an interesting statement in verse number 8. The poor always ye have with you, but me ye have not always. There are going to be poor people. Sad though it is, there are going to be poor people. And I suppose you and I could get into a deep discussion about what it even means to be poor in America. But there will always be people who are poor. The Lord said you have them always. They didn't have him always. And anointing him and servicing him and glorifying God would have been a thing they had an opportunity to do. But Judas was not much interested in that. All while this is going on, there is something else happening, and that is word has spread about Lazarus, as you could imagine. You could imagine the people hearing of the man who is now living, who was once dead. Imagine the atmosphere that would have generated. Imagine the people that would have drawn. And as it happens, Lazarus was being a great evangelistic tool. People were coming and believing. Verse number 9 will tell us. Much people of the Jews, therefore, knew that he was there, speaking of Lazarus. And they came not for Jesus' sake. That might be one of the few times we ever read that in the New Testament. They didn't come for Jesus' sake, at least not only. But they came that they might see Lazarus also, whom he had raised from the dead. You imagine what a problem Lazarus is creating for the chief priests and the elders? His every day he lives echoes one more time, loudly and resoundingly, this is the divine Son of God. This is an individual who has the power over life and death. This is the one who raised me from the dead. Every day Lazarus lived, it would have been a beacon and a light and a clarion call. More and more people would have come, more and people would have seen him, and more people would have spread the word. Lazarus is alive. Jesus raised him from the dead. And the Bible says the people started to come. I want to see Lazarus. Is it true? Have you heard? I've heard. Is it real? Yeah, I've seen him with my own eyes. It would have spread and spread and spread. And you know what the Pharisees said? Look at verse number 10. But the chief priests consulted that they might put Lazarus also to death, because that by reason of him, many of the Jews went away and believed on Jesus. It is hard for Christians to read the New Testament and appreciate the heart that our Lord was dealing with. It's one of the reasons that when preaching and teaching to God's people, it is so alarming to hear them spoken to and spoken of as having this same kind of heart. I don't know a single child of God that has the heart of these Pharisees. I don't know a person, not personally, one who is a Christian, born again, obey the gospel. I know we struggle. I know we fail. I know we fall short. But I don't know any Christians with hearts like this. These men have stood in the face of miracle after miracle after miracle. They admit themselves, he's doing many miracles. Lazarus, they've seen him too. We need to kill Jesus, and now we need to kill Lazarus. I don't know Christians with hearts like that. Do you know anybody with a heart? I don't know Christians like that. I know people who don't believe, but I don't know Christians like that. It's one of the things that we are constantly exhorting. God's people are saved. God's people are saved. Be faithful, you go to hell. You keep living for Jesus, you go to hell. This is so true because this is what the Lord is dealing with. Friend, seems like to me you'd have to get that right in your mind. For belief in Christ is why he came into the world. That's what John writes. These things are written that you might believe, and that believing you might have life through his name. Those who refuse to believe, refuse to believe the evidence. They refuse to believe not because of a lack of evidence, not because of a lack of truth, not because of somebody's inability to say it right, not because you didn't cross the T's and dot the I's, you didn't know. No, that's not why. These individuals demonstrate very plainly over and over and over again, they refuse to believe because they don't want to believe. Jesus rode into the city. The people, verse 17, that was there with him, when he called Lazarus out of the grave, they bear witness. They bear record. They saw it and they believed it. The Pharisees, look at verse 19, hear their voice again in their concern. The Pharisees therefore said among themselves, perceive ye how ye prevail nothing? Behold, the world is gone after him. You can hear Paul before Agrippa saying, I wish that you were all as I am. That's the plea. The world, oh, that the world would go out after him, if only that they would. You go throughout chapter 12, and the Lord says of the Jews, Isaiah prophesied this kind of hardness of heart. It's over in chapter 12 and verse number 37. But though he had done so many miracles before them, yet they believed not on him, that the saying of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spake, Lord, who hath believed our report? And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? That's Isaiah 53:1. Therefore they could not believe, because that Isaiah said again, he hath blinded their eyes, hardened their heart, that they should not see with their eyes, nor understand with their heart, and be converted, and I should heal them. These things said Isaiah when he saw his glory and spake of him. That's Isaiah chapter 6, great chapter to read. It's when Isaiah saw the Lord high and lifted up. John says he saw the Messiah. He saw the second member of the Godhead. When he saw him, that's when he said these words. That's Isaiah 6. Their unbelief was prophesied, and unfortunately, they fulfilled it. Some believed, but they didn't confess. Verses 42 and 43 tell us. It also tells us the reasons. Verse 43 says they didn't confess Christ because they loved the praise of men more than the praise of God. You close chapter 12 with the two thoughts, both from our Lord, and they are these. Belief in Jesus is also belief in the Father. And then you must reverse that. To reject Jesus is to reject the Father. Notice verse 44 beginning. Jesus cried and said, he that believeth on me, believeth not on me, but on him that sent me. And he that seeth me, seeth him that sent me. I am come a light into the world, that whosoever believeth on me should not abide in darkness. And if any man hear my words and believe not, I judge him not. For I came not to judge the world, but to save the world. He that rejected me and receiveth not my words hath one that judgeth him. The words that I have spoken, the same shall judge him in the last day. For I have not spoken of myself, but the Father which sent me. He gave me a commandment what I should say and what I should speak. And I know that his commandment is life everlasting. Whatsoever I speak, therefore, even as the Father saith unto me, so I speak. Friends, if we believe in Jesus, we believe in the Father who sent Jesus. But if we reject Jesus, we reject the Father. When we get to chapter 14, Jesus is going to make the very strong statement. In fact, the next several chapters have the last two I am statements within them. In chapter 14, Jesus is going to say what we had read, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Further, he's going to say, no man cometh unto the Father but by me. And then chapter 15, the Lord is going to say, I am the true vine, and my Father is the husbandman. Eventually, in that chapter, he'll say, without me, you can do nothing. If you would like some homework, I'd be glad to give it to you. It would be this. Read chapters 13 to chapter 17 in one setting. If you have a red letter edition of the Bible, one of the things you'll notice very quickly is there's a lot of red. The one who does the most talking from this time is our Lord. It is that last discourse that he has with his apostles before he dies. In fact, when you open up chapter 18, you'll be at the beginning of the garden. From there, we know sadly and triumphantly what happens next. But before he leaves, there's two more I am statements. He talks to his apostles about preparing them for his departure. He has, at least up to this point, he has done the job, he has done the work, he has convinced them. He's going to pray for them in John chapter 17, pray for himself, and ultimately for all believers. Friends, the long and the short of it is this: Jesus Christ is everything. He's not almost it, he's not close to it, he's not a little bit of it. Jesus Christ is everything, and he must be that for you. You and I cannot dabble with Jesus. We cannot play around with Jesus. We cannot toy with Jesus. We cannot have little bits and pieces of Jesus. One of the things the world is fond of doing is dissecting Jesus, taking little aspects of him and then holding them up as that piece is the great thing. We love him in a manger, they say. And people just love the idea of a baby Jesus in a manger. Well, listen, Jesus doesn't stay a baby. Jesus is the divine Son of God. In fact, as he's going to say, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. This is the eternal life in a body. Friends, if he doesn't have your complete and total submission, you don't have him. This idea that you can parse him out, give him a little bit of you, play and toy. This is the one who raises the dead, gives sight to the blind. This is the one who tells a tree to shrivel up and it shrivels. This is the one who tells a man to come out of the grave and he walks out. This is the almighty, infinite, eternal, living God in a body. He is simply everything, or friends, he's nothing. Jesus, Jesus, and then Jesus. Friends, if you're not a Christian, you need to be. You need to obey the gospel of Jesus Christ. You must submit your life to his. You must bend your will and let him save you. You cannot save yourself. Please let Jesus save you from your sins. But if you are his, friends, let's just not sing it, let's live it. All to Jesus, I surrender. I surrender all. He is my everything. He is my all. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Those songs, friends, are echoing Bible truths. They are not just words on the page to be sung and make beautiful music. The scriptures are to be lived out in our lives. May he be your everything on a daily basis in your life. And may you never give up that belief in him. Not a Christian, become one. Are a Christian, let's live faithfully and go to heaven. Either way, Jesus is the divine Son of God. And you need to believe that. Subject to the Lord's invitation, we invite you to come as we stand and as we sing.